So I have three children, and two of them work at Fat Fish diagonally across the road. Fat Fish, good fish and chips, and I'm not just saying that because my children work there. It's actually good fish and chips. And my daughter Hannah told me a story about working at Fat Fish just a few weeks after she started, and it's become one of my favourite stories to tell to our staff team. She said to me, "Dad, I've got to get my goals for my job," and she's working behind the counter taking people's customer orders. "I've got to get my goals for my job more in line with John's goals, the boss, for my job." I said, "Okay, daughter. Actually, I don't call her daughter, I call her Hannah. Okay, Hannah, what are your goals for your job?" And she said, "Well, my goals for my job are to get the salad made before the fish is cooked." I thought, "That's a pretty good goal." "To get the customer's change right." I thought, "That's a pretty good goal." To get the customer's name correct on the order. "That's what I'm trying to do in my job." I said, "Oh, that's good. What's John's goal for your job?" And she said, "That the customer comes back." And you see that his goal, the boss's goal, is a more all-encompassing, all-surrounding. It's got the big vision, and she's to do what it takes to see the customer come back. Now, in that situation, it's not that the boss's goal, the leader's goal, the person in charge's goal, and the person underneath them's goal were incompatible. It's not that they were contradictory, but one of them has the bigger perspective, the wider perspective, the whole view of what's going on. Now, what if we were not talking about an employee and an employer? What if we were talking about a human or humans and God? See, we, the human, we have a limited point of view. We have limited experience. We have limited understanding. We have limited knowledge. We speak from our own individual perspectives and experience. But God, the maker of the universe, the creator, the one who is the owner, the father of all, the one who is omniscient, the one who is omnipotent, he knows all, he sees all, and his point of view is always going to be right. And the challenge for each of us is actually not to see things from, not to look at people, not to look at events, not to look at occurrences, from the way my perspective might give it, but actually to try and think, what is God's perspective on that person? What is God's perspective on that event? And to see if I can get my understanding of life, my worldview, my purposes more out of my natural and into God's view. We're in 1 Samuel 16 today. And if you're new at Village, the thing we do is we teach the Bible. We're in 1 Samuel 16 this week. So next week we'll be in 1 Samuel 17. And next week after that, 1 Samuel 18. But before we jump in proper, just open up to 1 Samuel 16. I just want to take your heads and hearts to the verse that most commentators say is the key verse of the chapter. In fact, they say it's the key verse of 1 and 2 Samuel, and perhaps it's even the key verse of life, the universe, everything. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. The perspective of God is not the outward appearance, but the heart. First thing, God sees things differently to the default human way of seeing things. We look at the outside. We look at the external. We look at the... You see it in the amazing priority we put into how we look. I mean, I spent all day Friday at home just working in my study. I didn't iron my shirt, and yet this morning I'm in an ironed shirt. We put priority into how we look when we're seen by people. I just offered Josh this job as children's pastor at Village. He accepted the position. I think I've made a good decision, but you know, I don't know his heart. I only know the external. I only know how he presented himself. But the Lord, he knows human hearts. I mean, I scrolled back to check Josh's Facebook posts. But really, I'm only checking out the external. And I know that for myself, my Facebook looks better than my heart. I know for you, your Facebook looks better than your heart. But God doesn't just see the external, God sees the heart. And the challenge for us is, are we going to look at the heart, or actually are we even going to try and look after God's heart? Am I seeing the world not just from my limited point of view, but am I seeing the world from God's point of view? And actually, there's going to be a major challenge coming out of today into the whole presupposition of postmodernity. But what is postmodernity? Well, up until René Descartes, up until the 16th century, God knew everything, and humanity knew a little bit of what God knew. Each person knew a little bit of what God, and they were trying to find out what God's big perspective on truth was. But then Descartes stopped the search for knowledge from being with God and started to make the search for knowledge to be with me. I think, therefore I am, because I have a mind, because I can think, therefore I must exist. He built the castle of knowledge from the ground up. And the castle of knowledge for the inner Western person in Sydney who's male and white is different to the castle of knowledge from the person who's in Calcutta and Indian, or the person who's in Africa. And each of us ended up with a different perspective on what the world is like. But what if God does have the ultimate view? And what if I should be after God's own heart and looking to see what God sees and know what God knows? So new series, 1 Samuel chapter 16. And just why are we in 1 Samuel chapter 16? Because actually 1 Samuel, it's the ninth book of the Bible, 66 books in the Bible. This is number 9. It's not till book 40 that we get to Jesus. This is very, very early on in the Bible. It's about 1000 BC. And we've been doing 1 Samuel in bursts since 2015. In second term in 2015, we did 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 7, and we looked at the life of Samuel, focus on Samuel the prophet. And then last year in second term, we did a long series on the life of King Saul from chapters 8 through to chapter 15. We called it Better Call Saul after the Breaking Bad prequel. Well, anyway. and now, verse 16 of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, we're looking at David, King David. Although, like all good series, we're going to break the final kind of book into a number of, you know how they did that with Harry Potter? There was 2 movies on the last book, and anyway, we're going to break it into at least 2 movies, this one. So here we go. Just to remind you of where we're up to, what happened in the last season in Better Call Saul? Well, we finished with spectacular disaster and everything was up in the air. What had happened? Just flick back to chapter 15 to get your heads in gear with what was going on there. Because, well, chapter 8, the people of Israel calling out for a king. We want to be like the other nations. And actually, you sometimes feel like the Christians, I want to be like the rest of Australia. Chapter 9, God gives the people what he wanted. They wanted a king like the nations. He gives them what they want. He gives them good-looking Saul. Chapter 13, we see Saul's failure. And then chapter 15, God had said, go wipe out the Amalekites in my judgment on the Amalekites. And so chapter 15, verse 4, God said, do not spare them. Kill men and women, children and infants, oxen, sheep, camels and donkeys. Don't spare anyone. And King Saul, the king of Israel, did not do what he was told. He was told, go engage in holy war. And actually, we've had quite a significant turnover in attendance since we did chapter 15 last year. And so if you want to ask about holy war, you could pick that up in questions and comments today. But I'm not really going to do it in my formal presentation because it's not part of this chapter, chapter 16. I'm just giving you this as background. But Saul thought, I know better than God. I'm not going to wipe them out like I was told to. I've got a better idea. What was his better idea? It's not about showing mercy. It's about profiteering. And so what does Saul do in chapter 15, 9? Saul and the army spared King Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat lambs and calves, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. He said, it'll be economically advantageous for us to keep the cream, but if you're disabled, if you're weak, if you're old, well then, annihilation. You're dead. I know better than God. says Saul. She's just like Adam. God says to Adam and Eve, you can do whatever you like, but don't do this. And Adam says, I know better. And it's the same with us, actually. God says, do that, don't do this. And we say, I know better. And I got a better idea. You don't understand, God. If you were really smart, you'd do it like I think. I'm cleverer than you. And God says to Saul in chapter 15:10, the word of the Lord came to, I regret that I've made Saul king, because he's turned away from me, has not carried out my instructions. And the chapter finished in verse 35, until the day Samuel died, he did not see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he'd made Saul king over Israel. And so we start this week in our new series, chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, and God's king has been rejected by God, and God's prophet is in tears. First season, we got introduced to Samuel. Second season, we got introduced to Saul. Now King Saul from the second season's been rejected, and Samuel from the first season is in tears. Chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, sentence 1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Samuel is upset over Saul's rebellion and upset over Saul's rejection, over a kingship that had started but had now crumbled into catastrophe. Perhaps he's upset that Israel, maybe he's thinking Israel could disintegrate without its king. God's people could self-destruct. Will Israel's enemies come in and ravage the nation? Will there be civil strife? And I mean, he's seen the leader of the people of God fail God, fall spectacularly, be rejected by God. And you know, we actually see that played out in these days too. And the right reaction, I think, it is to mourn. When you see a Christian leader fall. And one of the guys I went through theological college, a guy I've stood beside, a guy I've loved, he, in the last few months, has had his ministry position removed from him because of bad behaviour by him. Whether it's adultery or drunkenness or pride or bullying or deceit. Whenever you see a Christian leader mourn, we're like Sam. Whenever we see a Christian leader fall, we mourn. But God says to Samuel at this point, stop your tears. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? I've rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil. Be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. God's big perspective, and we're talking about human perspective, Samuel's perspective down here, God's perspective up here, God's perspective. Samuel, yeah. I've rejected Saul, but I have a future for my people. And you go, get the flask. That's why we've got the flask as our image. Get the horn of oil and go anoint. Go anoint the new king I'm going to appoint. And again, Samuel's limited perspective, verse 2, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. I'm frightened of Saul. God has an answer. I mean, God's in control. God's got the big picture. And ultimately, Saul reports to God, and God has just rejected Saul. God, the Lord said, take a heifer with you. Say, I've come to sacrifice for the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I'll show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. You keep going, Samuel. You do what I tell you, even though you're terrified by what's going on humanly around you. And there are points as a Christian leader that it is terrifying to stand up against what appear to be the worldly authorities around you. You just think about Margaret Court this week over in Western Australia. There's a zillion things I would disagree with her on. If I sat down for a theological discussion with her, it wouldn't take me long to find things to disagree with her on. But she is a Christian leader. She will be in heaven. And this week she's written publicly how disappointed she is over Qantas and its CEO and its active promotion on same-sex marriage. and saying that, I'm just to quote her letter, I believe in marriage as a union between a man and a woman as stated in the Bible. And she's given a polite view, she's given a reasoned view, she's said what Christians have believed for thousands of years, what the scriptures teach. Now, just looking at verse 2, I mean, she could have thought, how can I possibly say that publicly? What if Facebook hears about what I've said? What if social media hears about? What if the project hears about what I've said? They'll come down on me. It'd be terrifying. And she has had such a spanking in the last few days. But God says, do what I say, even though it could turn out to be complex for you. Even if it's terrifying on a horizontal level. Samuel does what he's told, comes to Bethlehem. And again, we've got human view and divine view. Human view. Samuel did, verse 4, what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. Do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself. Come to the sacrifice with me. He consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Here's the human view. Samuel, he has this intuitive hunch about who the person is that God might want him to appoint. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. He's tall, he's good looking. Actually, do you know in 1 Samuel, who was the last tall, good looking person that was part of the story? You can just flick back to 1 Samuel 9. 1 Samuel 9, verse 2. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. See, what the world looks for from the human point of view, they're looking for the tall, good-looking guy. And Samuel thought Eliab was that guy. Verse 7, seeing, not as humans see now, but as the Lord sees, the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, first place, God doesn't just see the external. God sees the internal. What are we looking for in a leader? It's been a little rule of thumb. What are we looking for before we put somebody on the staff? What are we looking for when we put somebody into leadership here in community group leading? Or leadership in kids ministry? We're looking for three things. We're looking for character, we're looking for conviction, and we're looking for competency. That's the little kind of rule of thumb. But really, character and conviction, they're heart things. They're internal things that we're looking for. And we can't exactly see the heart. You can't. But as far as we can, we're saying, we're not looking for looks. I mean, sometimes in my case it helps, but not everybody can be blessed like that. We're not looking for look. That was a joke. We're not looking for looks. We're looking for the heart. Now, but the verse goes further, I think. John Woodhouse says in looking at this verse, verse 7, that God's point of view, the divine point of view, is actually not that, if you like, that God finds a man with a nice heart. What Woodhouse says, and I think he's right, is that God determines in his own heart who he will choose. God chooses the man that he has his heart set upon. It's not so much that the man that's chosen has a place for God in his heart, but God has a place for the man in God's heart. The seven sons are paraded. What about this one? What about this one? What about... Nope, 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 nope. Verse 8, Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one." Jesse had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but said, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he said to Jesse, "Are all these the sons you have?" Well, we get to the next verse and we think, why didn't Jesse bring all his sons? What was going on? Why didn't he even bother with David? And this is all I've got. Kathy and I, we had a day off yesterday. We went for a walk from Darling Harbour down to Barangaroo, down past through the Writers' Festival to Circular Quay. And I was watching these tourists, and they had kids as we went past the aquarium. And I was thinking, they brought their kids to Sydney, and they're little kids, and they're taking their kids to the aquarium, but actually it would have been heaps cheaper to go to Singapore Zoo if they're from Singapore, do you know? And their kid is not going to remember anything about Sydney because they're so tiny. And so they've gone to all this expense and all this effort, and they won't remember any of it except I saw a platypus or something like that, which they could have seen in the zoo in Singapore. And I'm thinking, Jesse's there and Samuel's coming to town, and Jesse thinks, well, somebody's got to look after the sheep, and David won't remember anyway, and so let's just leave him out on the flocks and the sheep. And Jesse, there's still the youngest, Jesse answered, he's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We won't sit down till he arrives. He sent for him. He had him brought in. He was glowing with health, fine appearance, handsome features. The Lord said, rise, anoint him. This is the one. This is the one that God chose. God chooses not from the external, but by his heart. And actually, that's a theme that runs through the Bible. God chooses Israel back in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were good-looking, because you were more numerous than other people. You were the runt of the litter. You were the fewest of the peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. It was a from God's heart thing. God chose Israel. God chose King David. In fact, God chose Jesus. Don't you remember? The moment Jesus is there, Luke 9, in the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah's off to one side, Moses off to the other, and this voice comes from heaven. Then a voice from the cloud, Luke 9:35, this is my son, the chosen one. Listen, the chosen one, listen to him. Matthew 12:18, God says, here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him. He'll proclaim justice in the nations. Luke 23:35, the people stood watching, even the leaders were scoffing. He saved others. Let him save himself. If this is God's Messiah, the chosen one, God chooses Israel. God chooses David. God chooses Jesus. And God chooses his people today. God elects his people. In God's heart, he chooses who will be his people. Let me give it to you. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. God is the one in his sovereign prerogative. He chooses who he will. Now, God having chosen David, the Lord having chosen David, gives Samuel the job of anointing, of publicly confirming the choice. So 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. David has become the anointed one. Actually, just as a little bit of triviality, when the queen dies and we get a new king, there will be a coronation. It will be the most watched event in TV history. And we'll be sitting in our lounge rooms watching Charles, God forbid, or William, hopefully. And as part of that coronation service, there'll be a moment when they anoint the new sovereign with oil. And everyone will wonder, and all the commentators will wonder why they're anointing the sovereign with oil, and why are they pouring oil on the head of the new monarch? And you'll be able to impress your friends in the lounge room by saying, it's actually a crazy distortion of the ceremony that originated in 1 Samuel chapter 16. So when you hear of people talk of the anointed one, actually anointed one is Messiah. David has become the Messiah. And actually, just as that anointing happens, as the oil is poured on him by Samuel. Look at the next bit. From that day, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. The Spirit of the Lord comes on David. The Spirit rushes onto David. David is chosen by God for the kingship, and David is equipped by God's Spirit for the kingship. He's given the Spirit of God. And actually, just in terms of a teaser for the episodes coming up, immediately, almost immediately, David is catapulted into trouble. Next week, it's David versus Goliath. And he's going to be hunted, he's going to be betraying, he's going to be escaping, he's going to be hiding, he's going to be in danger, he's going to be in caves, he's going to be driven to the edge. It's action-packed the next few weeks at church. And he gets the Spirit, but doesn't mean quiet life. He gets the Spirit to be equipped for challenges and difficulty and suffering. And actually, it's the same that happens with Jesus. Jesus gets the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes. Remember at the moment of Jesus' baptism, he comes up out of the water and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, Luke chapter 3. What happens in Luke chapter 4? He's in the wilderness being tempted. For Jesus, he gets the Spirit, then there's wilderness, temptation, and enemies, wild beasts, and the servants of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, they're no sooner than you get the Spirit of God, there are complexities and difficulties and pressures. And are these difficulties and pressures, and I mean, is it a sign of God's displeasure? No, actually, it's God shaping you. It's God disciplining you. It's God training you. Where do I get that from in the Bible? Hebrews chapter 12. You can read this carefully later, but Hebrews chapter 12, have you not forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My sons, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Anyway, the Spirit of God comes on David. And just as the Spirit of God, just as God gives his Spirit to David, he takes it from Saul. Verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit torments him. And you've got massive contrast at this point. You've got this little shepherd boy in Bethlehem with the Spirit of God, and you've got the King of all Israel, and the Spirit of God has left him. And yet, humanly, from a human perspective, he looks like nothing, and he looks like the ruler. And yet, from the divine perspective, this is the guy, and this one is rejected. See, verse 15, Saul's attendant said to him, see, an evil spirit from the Lord is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play a lyre. He'll play when the evil spirit from God comes on you and you'll feel better. It's hard to know what the suffering is that Saul's going through now that he hasn't got the Spirit of God and has got this evil spirit. You keep reading and you kind of think later on it might be some kind of mental thing, some kind of emotional disturbance. But I'm not going to kind of chase out here this the psychiatric analysis. I'm just focusing on the theological here, which is God's Spirit has left him. From a human point of view, from our perspective, Saul says, I need somebody to comfort me. I need just somebody to do something. Maybe they can play some music and maybe that could help. Saul said, 17 from his attendants, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. In the original, it's provide for me a man. And it echoes verse 1, which in the original is where God says, I have provided for me a man. And Woodhouse points out that Saul seeks to provide for himself a man, and that man that Saul seeks to provide for himself ends up being the man that God has provided for Israel. One of the servants, 18, answered, I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem. Who knows how to play the lyre? He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well, is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. I guess there's been a delay because we've moved from David being this little kid who couldn't even remember what was going to go on if the brothers had went to the ceremony to him being a fine flute, harp player. So I'm presuming there's been a gap in a number of years. And so anyway, we get to the point that David gets summoned. Saul sent messengers to Jesse saying, send me your son David who's with the sheep. Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, a young goat, sent them with his son David to Saul. And just to note, Saul summons the one who has the Spirit of God to comfort the one who's in trouble because the Spirit departed from him. See, in the previous chapter, Samuel had said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingship of Israel from you and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." And now unwittingly Saul has summoned his neighbor who is better than him, to whom the kingdom of Israel has been given by God. David comes to Saul, he enters his service, Saul likes him a lot. And whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David takes up his lyre and plays, and relief would come. From a divine perspective, from God's perspective, what's going on? Saul the king is depending on David for the needs of his spirit. And David is the one who has the Spirit of God who can deal with the evil spirit. Now, it's just at this point worth noting that hundreds of years later, God will raise up the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah will write about a descendant of Jesse. Jesse had descendant David. Hundreds of years later, Isaiah writes about a descendant of Jesse. And Isaiah says, "A shoot will grow up from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots that will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding." The Spirit's going to come on this descendant, just like it did on King David. "A spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and a fear of the Lord. He'll delight in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge by the externals. He won't judge by what he sees with his eyes. He won't execute justice by what he hears with his ears. He won't make assessments based on the externals. He won't have the human perspective. He'll have God's perspective. He will forejudge the poor righteously. He'll execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He'll strike the land with a scepter from his mouth. He'll kill the wicked with a command. He will rule with righteousness." It's the prediction, hundreds of years after David, of the coming of another in the line of Jesse, another in the line of David, who actually will do it again and do it better and will know the heart of God. The person, of course, that Isaiah is looking forward to in this prophecy is Jesus. And actually, last week when John Kwan was speaking here in the very first chapter of John's Gospel, John pointed out to us in John 1 verse 32, John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove onto Jesus, and he rescued him. I didn't know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one you see the Spirit descending on and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the Son of God." From the human perspective, Jesus is just a carpenter from Bethlehem. Just as David is a shepherd from Bethlehem. But from God's perspective, Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, just as David is. From the human perspective, we learn from this chapter. Actually, we learn not to think from the human perspective. We learn to see about God that he sees, that God has the big picture, that God knows, that God chooses, that God is in control, that God elects, and we're to trust him in that. We learn from this chapter that God knows all truth, that God knows everything as opposed to the little that we know as human individuals. It's not actually that I've got this perspective and you've got that perspective and she's got this perspective and all the different perspectives are valid. Because actually there's really only one perspective that's valid, and that's God's perspective. And I want to try and work out how to know what his view is and how I can walk after him and live following him. But thirdly, we learn that if God is the one who is in control and God is the one who chooses and God has the perspective, then don't be afraid of what's going on humanly around us. But have your eyes on the one who actually is in charge.